The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth this morning to 2 Peter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. The approach to the word of God requires positive volition under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Those who are in fellowship with God are filled with the Spirit, and on this occasion you can benefit and learn and be edified and oriented to the plan of God with what we're going to be taking a look at here in verse 4. So let's take the customary time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in obedience to the command to assemble ourselves together, we are here to grow in grace and knowledge and to understand those things that you have preserved in your word for the edification and orientation of positive volition in these last days. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are dealing with the false teachers of the last days. And what they're all about. Okay, what we looked at thus far is, and I'll just read over the verse and then pick up with verse 4. Peter informs them that he's writing this second letter to stir them up with regard to the prophetic word of God in general, both the Old Testament canon, verse 2, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All right. Know this first of all, that in these last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now here in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All right, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the interrogative pronoun, P-O-U, where, present active indicative by me, the promise, epangelia, of his coming, parousia. Now, they take their stand on this general thing of what we will call nothing's ever changed, history is always the same, something along that line, no dramatic events. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, the fathers. A father here is pater, for forefathers, ancestors. For ever since the ancestors fell asleep. Aorist passive indicative, koimao. This is a word used here as a euphemism for death. Falling asleep. Here and in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And they espouse a doctrine, a viewpoint, with regard to history. This is here in the last phrase of this line of this verse. There's a general term for it, uniformitarianism. Everything just keeps the same. There's no big events. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Their idea of creation and ours is way different, as it turns out. All continues, pas, all continues, diameno, present active indicative. Diameno means to continue, remain, as it was in this way, just as from arche, beginning of creation, of the creation, ketesis. All right. And saying introduces a summary of the liberal attack on the Word of God and the plan of God and prophetic doctrine in particular. They categorize the doctrine of the second coming or the second advent as fanciful, the product of later Christian legend. Now, embedded within the New Testament writings, which they do not regard as authentic, having been written decades after the events. The cleverly devised myths that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 1:16. They claim that Jesus' messianic expectations were foiled by crucifixion, and that his followers later on reinvented the doctrine of his return. Denial of the doctrine has been further fueled by the long history in which he has not come back as promised in Scripture. They use that. They jump all over that. It's been all this time and nothing. So they scoff at Christ's return because centuries have passed and it has not happened. As per the words, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. 6. One generation follows another, i.e., ever since the fathers fell asleep, with no apocalyptic, that means end time stuff, no apocalyptic intervention, eliciting a false logic. Their premise is wrong, that God has not dramatically intervened in the course of human history. He has. He has dramatically intervened in the course of human history. We know this from the Bible. So their premise is wrong. And once their premise is wrong, this whole thing, argument, falls to the ground. Okay, 8. Just because something has been a long time in coming or has never happened in the past, it does not follow that it would necessarily never occur. Faulty logic. In more modern times, they have a theory that supports their dogmatic assertion. The theory is the theory of uniformitarianism. It stands in opposition to biblical teaching of catastrophism, as in a catastrophe. The biblical teaching of catastrophism. Now, uniformitarian is the doctrine that existing processes, acting as at present, are sufficient to account for all geological change. Uniformitarianism has been the integral part of humanism for the last 150 years. It wasn't sophisticated like this back in Peter's day. Through time, this developed. Always there were those who discounted the biblical statements with regard to the end times. Catastrophism has been an integral part of the Judeo, that's Jewish, Christian heritage for the past 3,500 years or more. It has occurred. Darwinism arose directly from geological uniformitarianism. This theory came first in an attempt to explain the origin of the species. As the first generation of the church died off, doubt regarding the coming of the Lord must have surfaced. Naturally, those people who had the Bible in these early years, and time went on and on and on, and no second coming, no rapture, so forth and so on. Verses like Matthew 10:23, 16:28, 24:34 were interpreted to try and prove that Jesus was mistaken with respect to the timing of the second coming. 18. As that eyewitness generation began to pass away, critics arose in accordance with this prophecy. This is actually a prophecy with regard to the rise of these type of individuals communicating this idea that nothing big has happened and nothing will, and so forth and so on. Complaints about the delay, quote unquote, of Christ's return were common enough. As is made clear by a quotation from 1 Clement 23, called Scripture, and Clement 9, the prophetic word. The quotation runs as follows. Wretched are the double-minded, who doubt in their soul, and say, these things we have heard in the days of our fathers also. And behold, we've grown old, and none of them has befallen us. Or in 2 Clement version concludes, and we, though expecting them day after day, have seen none of them. Evidently, they both quote some sort of early Christian prophecy or apocalypse, which has not survived to deal with the problem of the delay of the parousia. There is a rabbinic rabbi comment on Psalm 89:50. They scoffed at Messiah's coming, and he delays so long that they say he will never come. 23. This shows that the subject was alive in Jewish as well as in Christian circles. 24. The fire of skepticism has been further fueled through the centuries by the date setters. They set a date, it didn't happen, and everybody said, see, again, things that we have to deal with. Reaction to this resulted in the can't know doctrine of imminency. We just can't know. It could have been any time from the time of the apostles in history, which is patently false. It could not have occurred any time. The coming of the Lord requires certain things prophetically to be in place, or it can't happen. It would make no sense. Not the least of which, is that Israel had to be restored as a nation. So all those centuries up to 1948, you couldn't legitimately talk about the Lord could come at any moment right now. That is incorrect. Israel had to be reestablished. There were those who understood that, and there were many fundamentalists who did not understand that. They did not teach the doctrine from the prophetic word of the Old Testament that Israel, after being scattered for these long centuries, would make a comeback to the land and reestablish their nation in unbelief. They did not come back as believers, but they believed in the Abrahamic covenant, some of them, but they weren't believers in Jesus Christ. So Jews from all different ideological backgrounds have made their way back to Israel. They're in unbelief. This is seen in the valley of the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel. There's a big valley. The valley is representative of the world. And there's bones scattered everywhere. They're just laying there. That's the Jews in captivity, scattered from 70 AD forward. And then the next step is the bones start clinking together. Clinking together. What's that? The early talk among Jewish leaders like Herzl about getting back to the homeland before they any process was put in place. And so the skeleton, and the other factors on this several stage event. The next thing, of course, is flesh, which I take to be a Jewish economy. Their early struggling economy, obviously it was primitive, has built and built through all these decades to a vibrant economy. I even read that it's starting to go back up because things have been suppressed as a result of the wars that Israel's involved with. That drains a nation. They have to spend all that money and personnel fighting on three or four fronts. Yet, they're still there. I was in Israel, and as I've told you, it was a clean, prosperous country. Shops, businesses, nice roadways, buildings. So I saw it. Okay? And that's the flesh, the economy. And then there's the skin on top, and the skin is the largest organ in our body, and it protects everything else underneath it. And that's the military, the Jewish military. And they have made phenomenal strides in their military, technologically. They have been in a series of wars through their history. They have come under attack. This is the biggest one, I think, that they faced. There were threats at the very birth of the nation to wipe them out instantly. And these nations like Egypt and others came up against them, and Israel prevailed. Everyone thought they were goners. They're outnumbered in the beginning. They're going to kill the baby in the cradle. They're going to take them out. Well, that didn't happen. There were miracles that occurred. Various phenomenal things happen because Jesus Christ, not men, is the Lord of history. And he moves the pieces around, and nothing threatens any aspect of his prophetic word and promises. And we're dealing with Israel here. We have with regard to the church. All kinds of attacks have come against Christians and are today as I speak in the world. They're under persecution. Many have been martyred. Okay? And so, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we have no weapons of warfare. The legitimate church. I'm not talking about the Catholics that use other nations in history. We have none of that. But we depend on the laws of establishment and God to protect us so we can continue without being eliminated, which Satan would do quickly if he could. He touches some of us, but we're going to still be here and still are. So the false doctrine of eminency, the can't know crowd, I've heard it expressed by people who otherwise had doctrine. Just because some Christians thought that Hitler was the Antichrist and this was it, that doesn't mean anything. They didn't have their ducks in a row. They didn't have the prophetic word clearly in front of them. And all that data so they could work through this and not draw these false conclusions that we have worked on here at Maranatha Church all over the years. In other words, the false eminency says there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. That is so indefensible, it isn't even funny. Once you know the prophetic word, you realize, yes, it's easy for me to look back now and say, it couldn't occur then. Even from 1948, the end of, right at the end of World War II, Israel is making a comeback. A vote is done by the UN, and Israel is reestablished as a nation. So the Abrahamic covenant is that the Jews that are both racial and born again, they're going to inherit the land. Subtract from that church-age Jews, they're a part of the church. But the rest, whether they were saved in Old Testament times, take Jesus' legal father, Joseph, he's age of Israel. His mother, Mary, she made it a good distance into the church age. And the Apostle John was her caretaker. And the word has it that she died in Ephesus. And that her home, a part of the archaeology of it, is still there. Where she finally passed on to the face. So she's a church age saint and Jewish. I always think that's interesting. If you're in the church age and you are a believer, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no distinction here. Greek meaning Gentile. Okay. In other words, that there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Meanwhile, scoffers continue to disparage the doctrine of the second coming. 29, in so doing, they fulfill prophecy. The dummies are fulfilling prophecy. This one. And what we have in Jude. They are fulfilling prophecy by running their mouths and writing articles and doing all this stuff from their various platforms, academia, and the rest of it. It's right here in the Word of God that they would arise. So in so doing, they fulfill prophecy, which is an encouragement to the informed. You wouldn't think you'd be encouraged by these kind of people, but there is encouragement to be found in this because they are doing exactly what was written down by Peter back in the late 60s A.D. Scoffers continue to support their skepticism by pointing to the immutability of natural law, where miracles by definition have not happened and cannot happen. So they deny the miraculous. So what it all boils down to is they deny the living God and His control over history. Yes, He has put in place natural laws, but He can overrule them at any time. And we call that a miracle. He can part the Red Sea. He can do this, 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 and this. So He has authority over the natural order of things that He has put in place. He can suspend things, modify things, add things, take things out, all of it. Their mistake is to forget that the laws of nature are God's laws. Their predictability springs from His faithfulness. He keeps things going. The weather. The cycles of things that are necessary. He keeps it all going. He put it in place in the first place. Apparently, the scoffers of Peter's day were thinking of the Old Testament fathers, as every other reference to the expression the fathers in the New Testament refers to these men through time. Acts 3:13, Romans 9:5, Hebrews 1:1, etc. 33, for it is not said that things continue as they have since the coming of Christ, but since the beginning of creation. They go back to whatever their view is of the beginning of creation. And it is not at all what we find in the book of Genesis and what we believe. We are at complete, total, opposite ends, opposites, complete opposites with regard to our view of the origin of our world, material things, all of it, original creation. Because we have a record. We have the first chapter of the first book of the Bible standing tall. It has been under attack and distortion by all kinds of people. Genesis. Because of the fake science that has been embedded in civilizations and countries. So, the mockers were perverting, misusing, by being selective, the Old Testament scriptures. Appropriately, Peter confounds them by appealing to the Old Testament. Apparently, by the mid-60s, these types had already begun to surface. 37, notice the lovely word for death. So remarkable in a world that, as a whole, was saddled with the fear of death. The fathers fell asleep. We don't normally think of anything negative about falling to sleep. We all do it. That is how Jesus talked about death. Mark 5, 35. When he's speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Now, let me see here. He raised this. Daughter, this young girl. 1039. Thank you. Okay, I'll read the whole thing. But Jesus, overhearing what was being said, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid anymore, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in and he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him. See what Jesus had to put up with? But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Boom. When her eyes opened, this is an example of Jesus raising someone from the dead. So he uses that term here. Also in John 11:11. This is the most famous person, or incident rather, of Jesus raising someone from the dead. The reason is, the one with the little girl, he didn't want a whole bunch of people witnessing this. He just wanted the family, the mother, father, and his disciples to see this one. Raising the dead is a big deal. Now, in the case of Jesus had a social life with two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother, Lazarus. They were single. They all lived in a home on the Mount of Olives. And this is the story of this in chapter 11 of John, where it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are not there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. I'm breaking that all down. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light... If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Thus he said, after that, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. So you see, using the euphemism here. The disciples, obviously, on their level, they don't understand it. They say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. John wrote this after the fact, of course. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Something crazy. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And then that's the most prominent miracle of resurrection, of course, because of all the witnesses. And this guy and this young man had been entombed for 4 days, and he was brought back up out of that. All right. So anyway, so when Stephen died, the first Christian martyr, stoned to death after his phenomenal speech, he is said to have fallen asleep. Acts 7, verse 60. When some of the Thessalonians died during the time between Paul ministered to the church and writing this letter after he had left, some of their number had passed on to phase 3. And he's here to comfort them with regard to this fact. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Being uninformed is not a virtue. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, members of this church who had passed into phase 3, so that you will not grieve as do the rest, the outside world, who have no hope. They're without hope for the future. For if we believe, first class condition, that Jesus died and rose again, that's all it takes, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that involves millions and millions of people from the time this was written to the end of this dispensation until the rapture. They have fallen asleep. That doesn't mean they're unconscious. It only means they're at rest. There's two aspects. Take out the unconscious part. They're in heaven and they're fully aware of where they're at. They're not unconscious. They're at rest. They're not having to deal with what you and I are dealing with down here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, No, Paul isn't thinking that he's going to be alive and remain. He wasn't a dummy. He just says, those of us who are, referring to the church corporately, and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede. That means to go ahead, those who have fallen asleep. And then this is the whole breakdown of when the rapture event occurs. Here's the order of events. Event number one. The Lord, who is at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven, right up above the dome, not that far away, not out there. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He has not done that in all this history after his final ascension. He's remained in heaven in his humanity. His deity is everywhere. He'll descend from heaven with a shout. Okay, some kind of a command. I don't know what it will be. We'll have to wait and see. Those in heaven will be on high alert. The rapture is occurring today at so-and-so time. And this is just for church age saints. Old Testament saints have to wait another 7 years at the second advent. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel. I guess archangels can project their voice all over the world. And with the trumpet. Now this is a trumpet blast. And no doubt there will be a command. I don't know what it will be, but it will be something on the order of Bride of Christ, Royal Family, come forth. And then there will be a trumpet blast. Trumpets were used for assemblies. They didn't have in Israel to communicate. They would blow trumpets through the land, and the way they blew them and everything would tell them whether it was something dangerous or it was just an assembly, announcing an assembly. So there'll be a trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All of them, wherever their remains are, scattered in one place, they will rise first. You know what it means to be first, don't you? Two people are standing in a place, you go through the door first. And then I'll follow. The dead in Christ get their resurrection bodies a second or so before the rest of us. So if you were where the remains of a believer are, you'd see that person pop out of the urn where their ashes are in front of you. You would see that. Try not to freak out, because you know what's next. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't go into what that... Christ does not come back to the earth. He's up there in the air, high up, miles and miles up. We will meet him in the air, above the earth, well above the surface of the earth. Millions of us in our resurrection bodies, just like his. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When you have the death of a loved one, pass into phase three. Comfort one another with these words. Not some human viewpoint, blah, blah, blah stuff. Give them doctrine. And there's other doctrines you can plug in too. Those who have fallen asleep, also in 1 Corinthians 15, there, another resurrection passage for your collection. 1 Corinthians 15. What do we got here? We're dealing with the fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, the writing of this letter. but some have fallen asleep. Some have passed into phase three. This one might not make sense just grabbing the verse out of here, but you've got to read the preceding, and I'm not going to do that. But he, again, used the verb fallen asleep. Because he's saying if Christ has not been raised from the dead, apparently some people were saying this around the Corinthians, or in the Corinthian church even possibly, then if Christ is not risen, then those who have fallen asleep have perished. That's 18:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What's first fruits? It's the harvest in Israel in the spring. And they had an actual feast of first fruits where they'd go into the field and they'd cut some of the mature deal and bring it in. The rest still hadn't matured yet. Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits means that there's a bigger harvest that's yet to be brought in from the field. That's the first fruits. 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. That's in line with what we read in Corinthians, just stated a little differently. We shall not all sleep, means die, but we'll all be changed. In a moment. How quick will this happen? In the twinkling of an eye. Can that be timed? At the last trumpet, there he just mentions the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Its usage in the New Testament is in accord with the usage in the Old Testament. Acts 13, even though that's in the New Testament, it's quoting from the Old Testament, 13:36. In the epistles, the other verb for sleep is kathudo. It's used of being out of fellowship, or out of sync with Bible doctrine. And so we have this thing in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. This isn't talking about physical death. And Christ will shine on you. First Thessalonians 5, 6 and 7. This is dealing with a different type of sleep. This is a negative type. He says, regarding the day of the Lord, you're not in darkness, that day overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, which the world out there is asleep. But let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. That's typical. There's exceptions, but we're dealing with the general rule of thumb here. So, two analogies are using here in a negative way. Those who are asleep are oblivious to the times and the history of God prophetically, doctrinally, in general. And those who are drunk are those who are under the influence of false doctrine. So if we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So being out of fellowship, illustrated. Both terms are used for ordinary sleep, all in the Gospels and Acts. The emphasis is that those who have passed on are in a state of rest, not unconsciousness. They're very keen on their surroundings. 46, The mention of creation by the heretics is not in accordance with the biblical account. Various cosmologies, ancient and modern, have been advanced to explain the origin of the universe or the world. The modern theory of origins of life is evolution with its premises. Peter's response to the critics is in the verses that follow. Let's take our break.